Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Judges. We're in a series as we work our way through this book. I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 8, if you don't mind. You'll recognize the obvious statement as true that some things are just better fresh. In fact, if you ask somebody about, is that cough any good? And they say, absolutely, brewed just a couple of days ago. You probably would have a response. You're at the buffet, which is fine dining here in Joplin, and you're at the buffet, and you say, is that salad any good? And they say, should be. The lettuce was just put out last week. You recognize that some things just are not any good if they're not fresh. In fact, there are some things that are just plain nasty if they're not. Today's text is in reference to faith, and it's also true there. Is that fresh? If not, just plain nasty if it's not. In Judges, the 8th chapter, we are finishing the episode in Gideon's life, in a man's life. Let me catch you up just a little bit. Last week, we talked about a great battle, a battle that God, in his sovereignty, does a phenomenal act, and Gideon gets to ride on the shirt tails of God's glory and majesty, and 300 men rout the Midianite army. I mean, massive army. It is literally just one of the miracles of Scripture. But what happens after the battle? That's the text we're in, and we're going to need to spend some time this morning, and I think it's a pretty significant one for everybody to do a little bit of personal look at your own life. Would you stand this morning for the reading of the text? Judges chapter 8. I want to start in the 22nd verse. Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Each one of you give me the earrings from his spoils. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. It's referring to the enemy that they conquered. Everybody had earrings. Verse 25. And the Israelites answered, we will willingly give you them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw into it the earrings of his spoils. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. It's about 43 pounds. Besides the crescent ornaments and pendants and purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. Those are BMW symbols is what those are. Next verse. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel prostituted or whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbabel, which is the same name for Gideon, just two different words. Jerubbabel, or Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father. Verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and prostituted after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. You may be seated. This is an emotional roller coaster passage. If you actually sit down and work through that, I tell you, this passage tears at you two different directions. On the one hand, after the battle is over, I like what Gideon does. The nation comes to him and says, look, be our king. Be our king. And Gideon rightly answered back, I will not be your king, nor my son your king, nor my grandson your king. God's your king. And so I go, yay, Gideon, you got it. Good job. He's a man whose faith is growing and he gets it. And yet, I read the rest of the chapter and I go, oh, Gideon, you knucklehead. Because he starts acting as king. That's what he does. He says, I won't be king, but he behaves as a king. Because here's what kings did in a tribal empire. In a tribal land where all the tribes, what you did is you used your power and your political coalitions, and you had lots of wives if you were a king. That's about power and about lust. That's about political alliances. So he behaves like a king. And so he starts grabbing all of these women, and he makes his own behavior of a king. He also has a son by a concubine. And it says that Gideon named his son Abimelech. If you'll notice your little footnote at the bottom of the page, it means in Hebrew, my father's king. Oh, Gideon, what are you doing? What are you doing? You go through this whole passage. I hate movies that don't turn out well at the end. I mean, you may get me to watch it one time, but I am not going to watch that movie again if I know how it turns out at the end and I don't like the ending of it. This is one of those. I don't like the ending of it. I don't like how it turns out. How did it turn out so bad? How did it turn out with all these wives and the 70 sons and the concubines and all of that? The answer is off an odd little word. Now again, we're not given the whole details, but an odd little word, the word ephod. He says, all right, look, I'm not going to be king, but I want you to give me the jewels that come out of the guy's earrings. And so he gets 43 pounds of it, and he makes an ephod. Now, an ephod is the upper garment worn by a priest. It was something God commanded the high priest to wear. So it comes out of Scripture, and yet we don't know what Gideon did with it because there's not a high priest here. But he takes the ephod, and he has it made, and he puts it in his own hometown. Now, you can surmise, and I think it'd be fair to surmise, it was intended as an act of worship. It was intended to be a memorial, something to remind people of what God had done in some great victory. Again, I don't know all the details of what it was intended to be, but I know what it became. And over time, here's what happened. It became something Israel prostituted itself toward, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family, and then it goes into how Gideon's life deteriorated. What was meant once to be a memorial to a great event of faith became a nasty, destructive item. If you're keeping notes as you go through this, I would remind you that the key object in this probably is this. Old faith doesn't save well. You're going to find that regularly. Old faith doesn't save well. Turn, if you would. The ephod, we're not given enough details on, but I think there's an exact parallel. Many of you know this story. I want you to turn back to the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. I'm going to get you familiar with your Old Testament this morning before we're done. And again, I hope you do bring a Bible on Sunday mornings. And just, I know that sometimes I go into the text quicker than I should while you're still looking for it, but I want you to see it in your own Bible. I want you to have your own Bible in your own lap. I strongly encourage you to do that. Circle and underline and all those sort of things. Numbers 21. Numbers 21 has an episode that is a parallel to where we are. In Numbers 21, the nation of Israel, this is many years before, the nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt as slaves. They're coming around the Dead Sea. They're getting ready to come into the Promised Land. And here's the episode, verse 4. And from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's the manna that God sends every morning. Where's the sick of manna? And they begin to complain badly. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, this bronze serpent is a bit of a bizarre-sounding story, but two things are intersecting here. There's an intersection of judgment. God brings judgment on the nation of Israel because your sin is destroying you, and he brings a judgment in light of that sin. And the snakes are what he's using as the tool of the judgment. But he also brings a second thing. He brings redemption. If you want to have life, here is a bronze serpent on a pole. Trust me on this. You go look at that bronze serpent and you'll live. I will give you life if you will look on this. Jesus borrows that same analogy in John chapter 3. Jesus says, the same way that Moses hung the bronze serpent on the pole and men lived, so too, when the Son of Man's lifted up, that's who I am. I'm the one giving life. Judgment occurs at the cross, and so does redemption. Jesus uses a similar illustration. This is where life is, judgment and life both. Now, the bronze serpent is commanded by God to be made, and Moses uses it. Okay? Remember our point, old faith doesn't save well? Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, we're going to find this bronze serpent shows up again. It doesn't just go off into history. Shows back up. 2 Kings 18. I want to start in verse 1, middle of verse 1. 2 Kings 18, middle of verse 1. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was, and so forth. Verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father has done. He removed the high places, and he broke the pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. All of that has to do with pagan worship. And then this little line. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. What in the world is that about? Can you just hear the clamor? You talk about a church split. I mean, he's going, that stupid bronze serpent's got to go. And they're going, what? God commanded that. That's Moses's. You can't get rid of things God commanded and things Moses had. Who do you think you are? I'm confident that kind of response would have been. And yet, he tears it up and throws it apart. Here's a truth you need to hang on to. Old faith doesn't save well. The same thing occurs on the ephod. Something is made to be a memorial to a victory, to what God has done. But give it a little time, and it flips over and becomes incredibly destructive. The theme of the book that we're using as we go through this book of Judges is a sad refrain, but it's over and over again. The theme of this book is how to ruin your life. You want to ruin your life? This is absolutely the steps you walk in. This is a template for how to ruin your life. And one of the points taught in here on how to ruin your life is this: live in the past. Spiritually speaking, live in the past. When faith is fresh and vibrant and you live in trust today, there's extraordinary stories and extraordinary lives. But when faith is stale and old and it's no longer how you live, you will always do this. This is what mankind's always done. You will substitute symbols in the place of real faith. Symbolism becomes even more important when there's not substantive faith. And you'll begin to defend the shell of the thing that used to be when it is now hollow. Christianity will be just like what the Israelites did. The greater the battle over the symbolism, oftentimes the reflection of the less of the substance. When Troy, our oldest, was little, I mean just little, he caught a turtle. Wasn't too hard to catch. He was old enough and big enough, and in this circumstance, easy to catch the turtle. It was just a shell. There was no turtle in it. It was gone. He caught the turtle. He put it in the garage. I still remember it regularly. He had it up on a shelf. He had to reach up on and put it on, and he would ask on a regular basis how his turtle was. Your turtle's fine. Thank you, son. Your turtle's fine. It hadn't changed a bit. Because the shell of the turtle was still there, but the turtle itself was gone. You can see churches that will absolutely defend buildings and crosses and baptisms and 100 other things, worship services and styles of worship and 100 other things that we will put in, and we'll defend them tooth and nail. You say, well, wait a second. You mentioned really biblical things like baptism. So too is an ephod biblical. So too is a bronze serpent biblical. But even a baptism, well, let's put it this way, nothing except for the presence of a fresh and living faith is anything more than just a bronze serpent. Anything without a fresh, vibrant faith is just another bronze snake. Every town has them. Every town has them. Every school has them. It's the guy who, between his sophomore year in high school and his senior year in high school, was a legend. I mean, this guy was something, and all of us that were younger kids or maybe his same age, we just envied. If we just could just be that guy. Yeah, I mean, if we were just like him. Now you look, and where is he? Well, in my days, he was in the pool hall. In your days, he's at Starbucks. But he's sitting somewhere. And here's what he's doing. He's setting and retelling stories of the glory days. Remember when, back in 68, we upset them, I'll tell you what, and that was the game I got 238 yards, really. They took one off, but 238, and he knows where his clippings are. They're really close. They're in that little book that he pulls out every now and then. He sits there with the remote control when he's at home, but he sits, it's a blowhard in the coffee shop. And he knows where his letter jacket is. And his days of glory are being lived like they were 20 minutes ago, but he's 40 pounds overweight. He hadn't run down the field. He hadn't done anything except tell stories and compare other people to him. That sense of that guy living in the past, trying to make a whole life out of a short incident, that's happened in the church over and over and over again. There are people who tell old stories of church camps and old stories of redemption and old stories of faith and old stories of when I got in the ministry and old stories when I first started serving Jesus. But the shell is still there while the faith has gone stale. That reality is in this text. Something occurs in that ephod that becomes a snare to the house. There's a letter in there. There's a lesson in there, Randy. Randy, did you get it? Randy, when you were reading about my servant Gideon, did you get it? Randy, I'm glad for past things you've done, and I'm glad for past commitments you've made, But Randy, what you did in the past, old faith doesn't stay well. I have a friend named Tim Spivey. He preaches in Dallas-Fort Worth area as a Church of Christ congregation. Tim Spivey has a Bible that, in fact, I was sitting beside him, and he marks the thing up left and right and all kinds of stuff and has written in the margins, and it's a Bible that he lives out of. It's a Bible that he reads vociferously. But Tim Spivey does something that I admire. Every December 31st, he takes that Bible and he sticks it on a shelf. And he buys a brand new one and takes it out of its box. And every January 1st, he starts back in with a new Bible. He said things like, I have to be a learner again. I have to see fresh eyes. The man who studied my Bible last year is a different man than who I am today. And who I am today needs to study today's scriptures for today. And that sense of living with freshness, it's easy to fall into a trap where you only begin to see things as you've always seen them. And you start living with your letter jacket somewhere within arm's length. Did you ever notice how much, in fact, Rick Bushnell is the one who pointed this out to me this week. Rick Bushnell, I think this is important to remember. Rick Bushnell, who's our minister to the senior adults here. I'm about to join his group any day now. Rick Bushnell, our minister to the senior adults, as we were talking about this sermon, he said, did you notice in Scripture how few people finish well? Notice how many people you know glorious, wonderful things about them earlier, but they don't finish well. Just start through Scripture. I mean, we could do a long list, but you guys like Solomon. Solomon has this extraordinary life, extraordinary faith. God taps him and says, you can build my temple. He's a man of incredible wisdom. Have you read his prayers? Solomon's prayers are extraordinary. And yet the scripture says his heart was turned away. Or King Saul, maybe Demas or Judas. I don't like what turns out in Noah's life. I know how the story of Noah, and I don't know the whole deal, but I know a portion of Noah, and I know something about the spiritual condition of his sons, and I don't like how that one turns out. Why is that? I mean, here's Solomon, who builds the symbol of the heart of God. The temple is right there, this glorious temple. He labors for years and has it built that God might be honored. And yet, the symbol remains while his heart went south. Here's Noah in the shadow of the ark. You can see the ark right there. And here's Noah who something occurs that I don't know all the details on it, but I don't like what I see. There are people living in the shadow of the pulpit, in the shadow of the building, in the shadow of everything the church will ever do, and they're telling stories that are no longer true. Oh, yeah, they're true, the event. But the implications of what all these things mean, that's long forgotten. Gideon had an ephod. It might have been faithful for Gideon to build that ephod. I don't know, to make it. But I guarantee you, 2 or 3 years later, it would have been faithful for him to tear it down and tear it up. Because old faith doesn't save well. It's a passage of Scripture that I think probably, I mean, this concept is woven throughout everywhere in Scripture. You can find it lots of places. Turn to Lamentation chapter 3. Lamentation chapter 3. You're going, where in the world is that one? Go to Jeremiah. Look for a little short book right after it. Lamentation chapter 3. Jeremiah writes this book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, I want to start in the 22nd verse. Here's a biblical truth. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. In Lamentation 3, he speaks of the mercies of the Lord that are new every morning. I don't think there's any doubt that Jeremiah wasn't thinking of the days of manna. I don't know that. I think that's his visual image. Every morning the Lord gave manna. Every morning it came like the dew. Every morning the day's substance was there. Only this time Jeremiah says it is the mercies of God. That's what's fresh every morning. It was a funny thing about the manna. It was the food God gave. It was the substance God gave every morning. You couldn't collect enough to save. I mean, you could wrap your arms around lots of it, and you could put it in buckets and barrels and take it to your tent, but it would turn wormy and rotten and rancid. You couldn't save it. Every day, I had to say thank you for today's manna and throw it out what you didn't need and trust God that there'll be new tomorrow. You can't live off old manna. That concept has destroyed many a life. You want to ruin your life, live in the past. Live in the past. Are you? Many of you are familiar, and see if this makes sense to you. Many of you are familiar with the sensory experience called deja vu. Many of you know that. You sit here as I preach a long sermon and go, deja vu, I've experienced this before. You know, No, I'm referring to something else. I'm referring to you walking into a room you've never been in before. I mean, a place you've never been, and you walk in and you're just knocked backwards by the sense of, I've been here. I've seen this. I know what this is. I mean, somebody begins to say certain words and you go, I've heard these words before. What's the explanation of that? Now, there's some really bizarre, kooky things. Shirley MacLaine says that's proof you've been reincarnated. Oh, really? Oh, really? Besides a vast violation of Scripture, tell me how I had a 16th century memory of a 1950s house. I don't know, but anyhow, that's a whole other story. I mean, but that's where her wickedness would take her on that. But déjà vu. What déjà vu is, neurologists tell us, is this. Déjà vu is, and I'm going to way oversimplify this, but all of us, we work out in our mentally, we work out of two file drawers. We work out of the current file drawer that's always left open. It's what's happening now. It's what's occurring now. We have a second file drawer that comes out of our memory. When you're young, it's a pretty good size file drawer. The door keeps closing all the time, I promise you. But anyhow, you have a memory file drawer. And so you're working out of things that are current, or you're working out of things that are past. Well, what happens every now and then is neurologically, you throw a switch. And you're working out of the current drawer, but you think you're working out of the old one. And you go, wow, I've been here before. Wow, I'm working out of my history file drawer. No, you're not. You're working out of your current one. You've just got a mental illusion. You think you're in this file drawer when you're really in this file drawer. That's why you're struggling with that. Well, if I can take that and reverse it, déjà vu reverse, try that one on for size. I think spiritually there are people who say, I'm working out of the current file drawer of faith. I'm singing the songs. I took communion. I'm working out of my current file drawer. I'm working. And the Lord would say, No, you're not. You're self-deceived. You're working out of your history. You're working out of what you used to hang on to. You're telling stories of old obedience, but not today's obedience. You're telling stories of old conviction, not today's conviction. You're reading your Bible that you've highlighted and marked that is old highlights and old marks. Tell me, what's gripped your life afresh? Somehow the ephod is a reminder that old faith doesn't save well. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll about a week and a half ago or so. Chuck Swindoll said that at Thanksgiving, one of the things he likes to do in that Thanksgiving season is he likes to especially think through remembering his wife. Remembering his wife? Well, what he does is he says, you know, I've never forgotten I'm married. I mean, the ring and my wife and all those things. But he said, I realize there's a difference between gripped by and seeing afresh through my memory. He talks about his experience. I did that. One day in particular, I just began to think through. I remember Julie, the risk she took when she married me. The gamble. I remember preaching at North Miami. So I was in college, and 35 people, and was one head up looking at me, rooting for me to learn how to preach. And it was Julie Kay. I remember the days of going to Walker, and I took her to a place that wasn't the easiest place for her to raise kids. I did it on a salary that was less than $6,000 a year of everything. I mean, it was total. And we're having babies, and Julie is trying to make all this work. And I remember Julie getting the hostile phone calls that were meant for me, but they would call her. And I remember me bringing people home and her making the extra effort and moving babies out of bedrooms and putting people in the other bedroom. And you just start telling stories. You just start thinking through. It's not that I had forgotten my wife, but the implications of what it means for the present is entirely different than having of course I remember my wife. I have a wedding ring. Of course I remember. I can't have a shell of a memory. I have to understand the implications of the present. And that's the woman I'm growing old with and who has chosen to grow old with me. And that's the woman who, and the implications of that memory changes everything. It's not wrong to have symbols of things that remind you. But it's wrong to lose the implications of the things. I don't think the Israelites forgot. I don't think the Israelites forgot that they had beat the Midianites. I think they forgot the implications of beating the Midianites. In fact, if you'll notice, verse 34 has an interesting little verse. Verse 34 does say they forgot. They forgot the Lord their God and how He saved them from the hands of their oppressors. I think every Israelite kid could tell the story. But they forgot the helplessness of sin and the hopelessness. They forgot the mercy of a God. They forgot a God who would meet him each morning if they'd arise to meet Him. As I finish this, interesting juxtaposition between two words that Paul uses in Ephesians and Philippians. Praise team, you go ahead and come on. The juxtaposition that Paul uses is this. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, remember. You're told remember. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, remember that you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Remember how far down you were in your sins. Verse 4, remember the mercy of God. Verse 8, remember the grace of God. Remember verse 11, 12, and 13. Remember you were outside the commonwealth of Israel. Remember you were strangers to the covenant. Remember you were on the outside looking in. I mean, remember, he begs them to remember. The scripture 233 times uses the word remember. Remember, remember. It's very important, remember. So in a sense, Gideon didn't do anything wrong to say, people remember what God did. No, there's a place for that. No, remember. But there's another word that Paul uses in Philippians 3. Forget. Paul goes through his list of spiritual achievements. Not wicked things, just spiritual achievements. Pulls his letter jacket out. Spiritual letter jacket. Hangs it up. Gets out the old press clippings and puts them up. Has stories of church camps he's been and sermons he's preached. He lays them all out. And Paul says, forgetting what's behind. I press on. I press forward. That was yesterday's manna. And old faith doesn't save well. Are you living with today's mercies or old ones? What bronze serpent are you carrying around? What ephod is turning into a trap? It's a funny thing about an old faith. It's especially impossible to pass to the next generation. So then you look at Abimelech and the sons and where it goes. Nobody wants an old thing. It's symbolic, but has no use. This morning, I pray and I ask, as this invitation hymn is sung, would you wrestle with this one question? Is my faith fresh, or am I living off stale bread? Which one shall I present to the Lord? Would you stand to receive?